Welcome, everyone. My name's Matt. It's good to be with you tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you've spoken to us. Thank you just again for Ethan's story and the way you've been working in his life. Father, would all of us tonight know again your grace? Please help us to know that deeply in a way that changes us and affects us. Please help us to see this in Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you know about this, but we have an election at some point coming up soon, apparently, I'm told. And there's starting to be a little bit of noise being made around the sign. I've seen some pamphlets and the odd little like poster thing getting up of a guy with his doctor stuff on. But like the noise here is like, I mean, Coasties are pretty chill about everything, but especially politics. I don't think we get all that excited about it. But you probably knew there was an election on the other side of the world last year, right? The noise was massive. It was a big deal. There was a lot of commotion. And I was a long way away, and I knew that election was coming for about a year. We've got one coming in a few weeks or a month or something. Who knows when? But I have no idea, and I'm sure you probably didn't know either. But there's passionate debate overseas, isn't there? It's serious. There's all kinds of heat about it. And I think we don't care very much because I don't think we think much will change. But you could imagine a different situation, couldn't you? Like someone kind of came through, actually like made a promise and kept it, right? And then they're coming up for election again. And this time they're like, you know what? Our economy, it's going to be better. Everyone's going to have more money in their pocket. We're going to deal with poverty. We're going to deal with homelessness in our country. Things will be better. And for some reason, you could trust this guy. That would make a difference. We'd probably care a little bit more. But you could imagine too if there was just some absolute psychopath. And maybe no one else knew and you had some intel on this, like you saw some, something a little bit more reliable than Instagram story. But for some reason you knew this guy was going to be a nutcase and you're like, no thanks, I don't want this guy at all. If that was the situation, you'd probably get involved. You'd probably convince me, you'd probably be annoying one of those people that knock on your door and try and get you to sign things and whatever, or like as you're walking into the election booth, they'd giving you, you'd be the person giving your last effort to change my mind. And especially if there was another person you knew who could bring peace and who could deal with that psychopath, I reckon you would care more, I would care more, we'd know about this election coming. And here's the thing I want us to see tonight, because Jez really helpfully showed us last week that John the Baptist came onto the scene and he announced a massive need and a massive problem. God's wrath is coming. Repent, he said. And he didn't hold back any punches when he said it. He said to a bunch of religious people, pious people, he said, you children of snakes. Wow, that's how he said it. He said, you, even though you think you're right, you need to repent. That's a serious need. God's wrath is coming. But he didn't just tell us a need. He told us that there was a leader coming. One who would baptize, chapter 3, verse 16. One who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 17, sorry. Verse 16, right the first time. John the Baptist is preparing us to see something massive. If you'd missed Jez's sermon, do chase it up and listen to it. It was really helpful. But we need God's forgiveness, John said. And there's someone who's going to come who can deal with that problem. Now, because it's such a massive claim, there are going to be all sorts of different reactions we have tonight to that news because it's big. There'll be some of us who just think, you know what, this just, that doesn't matter. It's like an Australian election, right? Who cares? It's not going to change things. But if this is true, the stakes are just way too high. It's too high to think about that. And as you see tonight, God's solution, God's plan, it just shines the light back on it again. This is a problem too big to ignore. Now, for many of us, like Ethan was kind of talking about, we know God's forgiveness. But it's so easy, I think, for us to just continue on in life and just forget that we actually need it ongoingly. And for others of us tonight, We don't just know our need for forgiveness, but we're in despair and grief and misery because how could God forgive us is the thing we think. And for all of us, this is going to be a really helpful passage as we see God's leader come onto the scene in this passage. It's so clearly that this guy is going to do it because of who he is. And so this is the first thing we're going to see tonight. The first thing about who he is, Jesus is God's unique son. The word son, it comes up in each of the parts of the passage we're looking at from chapter 3, 21, the baptism and then into the genealogy it gets, or the family line. And then in the wilderness, the devil calls Jesus the son of God as well. So if you open your Bible, have a look, because this isn't just any ordinary son. This guy has a very big entry. Have a look in verse 21 with me. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, just a little side note, that might raise questions for you. Why is Jesus baptized when it was a baptism for forgiveness and repentance? Hold on to those questions. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit verse 21 still, Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That's a pretty big moment. Last weekend, my family, one of our kids got baptized, and I had four of my children on the stage, and it was a bit of an event. It was just good that my wife's dress was still intact after it because my kids were going a little bit crazy. But we got through, all right? It was eventful, but it wasn't like this. The sky literally changed. That God the Spirit descends, God the Father announces, and in the middle of it all, God the Son. The Son, you are my Son. That is a huge claim. Even if you're brand new to the things of the Bible, you get an idea of just how big that kind of claim is. It's exclusive. This is my Son. No one else here is mentioned, not even John the Baptist who's baptizing him. It's Jesus. He's a Son. It's exclusive and it's intimate. This is God saying, this is my Son whom I love. Now that's a massive claim even if you don't know anything else, but I want to give you a little sense for just how big a deal this is, and you get a sense of that as you see how much expectation has been building in the Old Testament about a Son who would come. So come back to it with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you're turning there, I really want to slow down on this verse. That's why we're turning back to it, so you can underline it and all that kind of thing. It's one of those places in the Bible where you see how the whole thing fits together. Maddie was mentioning that night we're doing tomorrow night. Come along. Because the Bible is 66 books. I'm needing to find it. I'm too busy talking. the Bible is 66 books, 40 different authors. It's written in three continents over 1,500 years, and it's still one message about one person, Jesus. And this is one of those places that you can get a sense of it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can see on the screen, though, the son has been a big deal for a long time. Adam and Eve are promised a son when they sinned, a son who will crush the serpent. Abraham's promised a son who will bring blessing to the nations. Israel is called God's very own son. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, Israel's greatest king, is promised a son. So let's read verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12. I had this in my Bible to help me. I just spent ages looking for it. But anyway, we got there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days, David, are over, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Verse 14, this is what the offspring is going to be like. I will be his father, and he will be my son. God is going to have a son who's going to rule forever, a kingdom that's forever. But there's this weird bit in verse 15. Look at that. Oh, sorry, verse 14. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men,
with floggings inflicted by human hands. The whole first bit sounds a lot like Jesus, but then there's that weird bit. Is that why he's baptized? Is he doing something wrong? Anyway, just hold those questions. We'll get to it. But from this passage particularly, the language of son is so closely tied to this promise to David. It's a human king, yes, but from the get-go, this son is going to rule forever, have a kingdom forever. If you're going to rule forever, you've got to live forever. And so, yes, it's a human son, a king, but he sounds very divine. And that raises a question, doesn't it? What kind of king is this going to be? And Luke's been trying to help us see that this isn't just another one of David's kids, another Israelite. This is God himself among us, a son of David and God himself, God the Son. You can see on your screen there Psalm 2 and Psalm 89. The other places where the king, David's son, is talked about as the son of God. And Psalm 89 there adds a piece. You can see it's underlined. He's also going to be a servant. And so in the Old Testament, these two ideas start coming together, the Son of God and the servant of God. And no surprise, the servant is another word that just keeps coming up all the way through the Bible as well. You could chase that up, but especially with David. In the next slide there, he's talked about as the servant, even in 2 Samuel 7, but another 24 times in the Old Testament. And so I want to show you one more passage on the screen of this servant, who this servant's going to be. So Isaiah 42, this is the last one we'll look at. So strap in, last one. It says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Now, it doesn't mention the son, does it? But it's the servant. And you can hear that the echoes of Luke there, that the spirit will be on him. He'll be God's delight. God will love this one. One love God, one with the spirit. And so the people of Israel are waiting. They hear this and they wait and they look. Who is this son going to be? Who's this servant going to be? And then the one who God loves appears in Luke chapter 3. The one who God says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, for a long time, I've always loved peanut butter and ice cream, which is really random, but they were two just great things in my mind for a long time. And then someone dropped on my door once this connoisseur ice cream, which was peanut butter flavored. And I was just like, that can't be right. You can't put those two. Surely they're not going to be the same. That's not going to be that good, but it was. It was amazing. It was really good. Two great things that I'd always loved that were now put together into one amazing thing. And then I got COVID and it messed my gut up and now I can't eat ice cream. But Luke is doing something better than that and COVID's not going to mess it up for you. Luke is bringing two great things together. And the Old Testament was already doing it, but Luke's making it really clear. He's tying the Son of God and the servant together here. The one who will be God's unique son and God's unique servant. But way more surprising than peanut butter ice cream, right? Because so tied up with the Son of God, the king, it was supposed to be someone like David, a conqueror, someone who would bring peace by destroying God's enemies. And the servant, he's so associated with suffering. He's going to go extreme suffering. So have a look at some of these verses on the screen. This is what it says about this servant, that his appearance will be disfigured. He's going to take up pain and suffering. He's going to be like a lamb led to slaughter. How can you get a slaughtered, conquering king? This is far more surprising. And it's this son, Jesus, who's going to answer those questions. And we'll see that unfold as we go ahead in Luke. John has announced the coming wrath and our desperate need for forgiveness. And Jesus now enters here in Luke 3 with some serious credentials. He doesn't have a degree or the best postcode or anything like that. It's pretty bad, really. But he's the son and servant of God. And this brings us into this big family line. People call it a genealogy, which seems just like a really long, boring list of names, doesn't it? And really weird names as well. But it's trying to make a point, lots of points. Jesus is a real man of history. You can chase back who he belongs to, in that how he links to David and to Abraham and all those people. Because it's not just that he connects to history, it's a rich history with all these promises we just looked at. And it goes all the way back to Adam. You can see that in verse 38. Because he's not just coming for God's people Israel. See, Matthew traces back to Abraham to remind us of those promises. But Luke's going all the way back to Adam to remind us that this is the new chosen one of God who would represent all humanity, come for each of us. He isn't just coming for Israel. Because Adam was the start of our great need for forgiveness. And this family line is showing us that Jesus has come to rewrite humanity's fall. Luke here is showing us that he will be a new Adam, one who stands for all humanity, a new Adam, a new representative of all people, and a new beginning, not just for Israel, but for all people who come to him. And now this genealogy, maybe you've looked at it during the week, it can raise a bunch of questions because there's other genealogies in the Bible. So there's Luke's one, there's Matthew's, there's some in Chronicles and Genesis, which Luke seems to draw on. And they're not all exactly the same. They're quite different, and that you can imagine that maybe they seem to contradict as well. And so what's going on with that? There's a bunch of possible solutions. I'll give you a little taste of them. Just the first thing to notice that none of the genealogies are trying to make a point of being exact father-son relationships. If anything, Luke's the closest to that, we think. They're not trying to make exact father-son relationships. They're talking about lineage and heritage and who's connected, who's related. And so one of the reasons that there might be a difference there is this thing called Levitical marriage. You can go and chase that up on Google if you want to, Levitical marriage. I think the most plausible reason, though, is that Matthew is giving the legal line, as in the rightful heir to the throne from David, whereas Luke's giving the actual father-son. So as close as possible, but skipping some generations as well, occasionally. So Luke mentions the actual fathers closer and Matthew the legal line. And I think that explains most of the differences. Not quite all. You need to look at each one individually to explain it. And Christians have been doing that for thousands of years and none of them have lost their confidence in the Bible. There is a weird thing about numbers here, just on a side as well. There's 77 names. And seven's a big deal in the Bible. It's the idea of completion and fullness. And so Jesus is the 77th one. Maybe he's making a point. Maybe he's making a point that Jesus is bringing the fullness of the new creation, rewriting this history. But even if you don't want to go with the numbers thing, the big point is here that he goes all the way back to Adam because he's going to be the new Adam who's going to rewrite humanity's fall. He's a son of God like David, like Israel. He's the fulfillment of promises, but Jesus is going to bring what Adam failed to do. Adam brought the need for forgiveness. Jesus is going to bring forgiveness. A leader with the most relevant promises. To save us as well, he needs to be one of us, and Luke's making that point. But to save us, he needs also to be free from the problem, doesn't he? No point having someone to overturn the fall if they're part of the fall. Now, I've got a few kids, and this happens fairly regularly. Someone will like climb up a playground or something and get stuck, and another brother will run onto the scene, and they'll be like, "I'll save you," and you're just like, "No, you won't." But anyway, you just watch and see what'll happen, and they kind of, you know, they look like they're sussing it out. "Yeah, I just go up there and I'll get him. I'll get him down. Yeah, that way I'll swing and yeah, I've got it." And they're off. They're trying to save him and whatever. And they get up there and then they're stuck too, right? And they're, "Mom, Dad, we need help." Yes, that's what happens with my kids. Because they need someone who's not stuck to save them. And we need the same thing. See, Jesus has come as one of us, a human like us, to save us. Our problem from sin. But he's going to rewrite our fall as one who is free from the sin that caused it. Jesus is going to rewrite our fall as someone who's free from the sin that caused it, which brings us to the temptation now in chapter 4. Jesus is led here into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. You can see that there. And he's there for 40 days, tempted by the devil, and he has not eaten. He's hungry. Now, this, just be clear, this is not superhuman Jesus, right? He's hungry. He's actually hungry. He's fully God and fully man, which means he has a full human experience. 40 days without food. You know how hungry you are. He's hungry, okay? He's legitimately hungry. He needs food. He's probably on the point of starvation. And during this moment of real human weakness, he's tempted. Just like Adam, just like Israel, just like David, just like us. But this temptation is different. This temptation is make or break for our salvation. See, he fails, then he needs a savior too. This is a huge moment in the redemption plan of God, God's plan to save. And so three times Satan tries to derail this thing by tempting him, to tempt him to remove his dependence on the Father. The first one, he tempts him to use his power to eat food and not trust his Father's provision. The second one, he tempts him to take hold of what is rightfully his authority and splendor. That's rightfully Jesus's. But to do it not as the suffering servant. And third, he tempts Jesus to test his Father's love for him. To do this kind of experiment, which would assume a doubt. And Satan knows that true trust doesn't need to test. So let's zoom in. We'll have a look at these Jesus' sinlessness in this section. And to look at the depth of his perfection. The first thing I want to show you there is that Jesus is free from sin's desire. See, everything Satan actually offers Jesus isn't actually wrong. Do you notice that? There's nothing wrong with eating bread. It's not a sin to do that. There's nothing wrong with Jesus being king. He is. There's nothing wrong with angels attending the Son of God. They have been for eternity and are. And it highlights something for us, that Satan isn't stupid. See, if he wants me to stumble, you just put some sort of sin in front of me and all these sinful desires just start going off, all right? And even in that moment, even if I don't act, my desires are sinful because I want what I shouldn't want. Jesus is free from sin's desire. Satan actually puts okay things in front of Jesus, but then he twists them. See, you can have this, which is rightfully yours. There's nothing wrong with it. But just worship me. He puts sin in the fine print. If you are the Son of God, if he does love you, just prove it. There's nothing wrong with that. See, we're tempted as sinners. Jesus is tempted as the sinless one. We're tempted as sinners, and it shows just the depth of how deep sin runs in our lives. See, remember next time you're tempted, not just to repent of actions, but of desire. See, I need to pray this constantly. Father, I want this thing and I shouldn't want it. Change me. Because sin runs that deep into my very heart. I need new desires. See, Jesus is tempted like us in every way, but with this really big difference. He's without sin. We are tempted as sinners, and it shows how deep our sins run, how deep our sin runs. He's tempted as the perfect one, and it shows how deep his perfection is. He is free from sin's desires, the sinless son that we need to save us. Secondly, he's free from sin's distrust. At every point, Jesus in this temptation, he never stops turning to Scripture. He's always trusting his Father's voice there. He knows it's the Word of God, and so he turns nowhere else. It's the foundation of his life. He doesn't listen to the loudest voice. He can see and he can hear Satan right there. He can feel his stomach and he can hear it rumbling. He's starving. But he lives his life fed on the word of his Father. He's been led to this, into the wilderness by the Spirit, so he knows this is part of God's plan for him. And he holds firm always to God's promise, to his Father's promise for him. Now, here's the thing for us. Temptation is so tangible, isn't it? You can feel it, you can see it, you can want it. And at that very moment, God can feel so distant. And you can't feel him or see him. And you can be tempted to think, does God want what's best for me? Because this seems pretty good. And the only voice we seem to be able to hear in that moment is, it'll be good. Just do it. It's not that bad. It's okay. Does he really love you? If he does love you, why doesn't he let you have this? It's good. It's not that bad. It'll satisfy. Jesus doesn't listen to those voices. He listens to his Father. Always, every time. And he lets the whole of Scripture speak to him. See, Satan tries to use Jesus' game, right? He quotes a scripture at him, Psalm 91, and he conveniently leaves out the bit where Jesus is promised to crush the Satan's head. But he doesn't let Satan twist Scripture. He uses all of Scripture to know what God's will is for him. He doesn't just cling to one bit in a way that contradicts another. He clings to all of God's words. And so will we do the same? Will we cling to God's word in temptation? He's free from sin's desire and he's free from sin's distrust. The last thing we'll see here in this little section is that he's free from sin's distractions. Jesus never falters in this mission. He is on a mission. We've seen already all these promises about it, all these announcements about it in Luke. He's on a mission for his Father's glory and on a mission to save us. Everything Satan tempts him with is trying to derail him from that mission, to distract him from it, to be distracted from God's glory, his Father's glory, and distracted from his mission to save. To be the exalted king. Satan says, why don't you just be the exalted king? But not the suffering servant. To serve himself. That's what Satan says. Serve yourself. The first temptation, feed yourself. The second temptation, honor yourself. The third temptation, prove yourself. Well, Jesus is free from sin's distraction. He's resolute for his Father's glory and for our salvation. That's why he's come, and he won't turn inward on himself to prove himself, to honor himself, or to feed himself. Satan calls him the Son, but Jesus knows he's the Son and the servant, the one who's going to come to promise. Satan tempts him with everything that's actually rightfully his, but not the part that Jesus knows. That he's going to be the servant to suffer for us. So Satan's happy to call him the Son. The demons, we'll see in the weeks to come, are happy to call him the Son of God. But Jesus knows that Scripture calls him the Son and the servant. He knew his path. He read his Scripture. He knew his mission and he was resolute even if he suffered. He wouldn't look to his own protection. He would pursue God's glory and our salvation. That was this Jesus. That's this Messiah. And so are we following his example? I mean, I feel this in myself, right? Satan's temptation to me, and I fear it for me, I fear it for Christians everywhere, tempted to live a false Christian life about ourselves. Resolute, but on our comfort. Determined to suck this life dry of experiences, of joy, or whatever it is that we want out of this life, Jesus was free from those distractions and resolute on God's will for him, the Father's glory and the salvation of others. I fear this in my own heart, that I care more about my comfort than the Father's glory and the salvation of others. And I wonder what it would look like to live a more sacrificial life where my comfort isn't the God, But the true God, Jesus, is. How would my life look different? So Jesus is free from sin's distractions. He's free from sin's desires and free from sin's distrust. He is the unique Son of God and servant who came to rewrite all of humanity's fall. And crucial to that is that he's free from our fallen state. And you can see just how free he is. He's sinless to the nth degree. And it's easy, we've seen how helpful he is as an example for our life, but he's not just an example. This is crucial for us to see. If he was just an example, Ethan's story wouldn't have made sense because we really should just try harder and we should feel guilty about our sin and continually to feel guilty about it. But if he's not just our example, he's not just walking a path for us to follow. He is doing that, but he's also walking the path for us. Jesus is the Son walking the path that we need him to walk. And this brings us back to the baptism. Do you remember those questions you had a while ago? Why is the sinless one baptized? Well, given everything we've just seen, it just makes it more absurd, doesn't it? Because he's not just sinless. He's really sinless, fully sinless, without sin. And he's baptized with a baptism for sinners. What is going on there? This was a point of mockery for early Christians. And you'll still see people like Islamic teachers and Jewish rabbis point to this to show that Jesus is a fake. Jesus' identification with sinners. What's going on with that? But this is actually the beauty of the Christian message. This is the glory of the Son and servant come together. He doesn't need forgiveness, right? But we do. And so Jesus is actually baptized with us and for us. Even have a look at verse 21. It made this point, chapter 3. It was when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. He's with the people there, and it's a sign of what he does in his life, that he's with us and for us, his people. He does it as part of his perfect obedience, yes, but more than that, he does it as our leader who we are united to, walking for us. Now, this is a really big thing to get your head around, and it's crucial to this part of the Bible. So strap in for one more big point. Christians are members of Jesus' body. You cannot think of Jesus without thinking of his people, his body. This is all throughout the Bible. You can see it there in Ephesians as one example. But the image helps you see, doesn't it? If we're his body, you can't disconnect us from him. If you disconnect a head and a body, you can't do it unless you kill both of them. But they're always going together. You think of a mum who's pregnant with a baby. Doesn't matter what... Now, two lives, yes? Two people living. But whatever the mum does, the baby has or does as well. If the mum's eating well, the baby is nourished by that food. If the mum doesn't eat well, she's deprived of it. Wherever that mum goes, that life goes there. Two lives, yes, but one together. And it's a picture of Jesus and his people, his body. They're together. They're inseparable. They're united. Jesus does not need to repent. Jesus does not need forgiveness. But his people do. His body does. And so he gets baptized with us and for us. You see, you think of the baby in the womb, it may be unwell, but it can't do anything about it. But the mum can go to a doctor. The mum can take a medicine. The mum does it for her. In Jesus' baptism, he's signaling, I will wash my body clean. Ultimately, he'll do that work at the cross where he faces that coming wrath in our place. Now, he does not deserve that, but his body does. We do. And he will not be known without you, his body. It is Jesus' mission to make his sinful people holy. He's resolute on it. The one who had no sin became sin for us because that's what his body needed. That's what we needed. And so you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we read earlier? There was that weird bit that said, if he does wrong, I will punish him. God will punish him. What's going on there? It's easy to sort of read that bit as if it's not about Jesus and just about the actual kings in Israel, which it is. But how come one bit's about Jesus and one bit's not? No. It is about Jesus, but it's about his body. See, Jesus does get flogged. He is punished, but not for his own wrong, but for the sin of his body. And Jesus takes that sin into himself and deals with it. Jesus is baptized as the rescuer of his sinful people. What a savior. That he would not have it, that he would not be known without you, even you with all your mess, all my mess. See, I know some messed up Christians, right? Christians, yes, but still just a complete mess. Sinning even like many non-Christians wouldn't sin. And I know one of those sinners really well. One sinner who their actions, even the good ones, are so often tainted. Their thoughts can be so ugly and selfish. So often, so quick to forget all the blessing that God has poured onto him. All that Jesus has done for this one. So quick to turn back to rebellion. And I know that sinner well, and I'm sure you know that sinner well, because it's us, isn't it? It's me. It's you. Even with all of that, Jesus would not be known without you. You are his body. Another part of it calls you his bride. He will do what needs to be done for you to save you. Baptism, that's nothing. He's going to go to the cross and take the Father's wrath in your place. He loves you. Do you see the extent of his love and his mercy to us, that he would be known with us in our mess? What a savior. And it was so helpful, wasn't it, to hear Ethan's story earlier. The guilt that gets racked up over time. Jesus takes our shame away because he does it for us in our place. And instead of our sin, this is one of the big points of this temptation, he gives us his gift of perfect obedience. See, the temptations aren't just Jesus living as a great example. They are that, but they aren't just that. He's walking a path for us. Some of you might know Jordan Peterson, and I've read some of his stuff, and what I've read about it, I think this is an area where he gets things wrong, right? Maybe he's changed, I don't know, but... it feels like the Bible is just like these truths that you pull out, these stories, and they've got truths in them, you pull out, and they're like little self-progress helps to get you through life. And sure, the Bible might have some of those things, but it's not just a book of an example. It's not just about our self-progression. It's about a Savior who so identifies with sinners to rescue them. It's a rescue mission. So this leader, Jesus, he comes onto the stage in this part, knowing our greatest need. And unfortunately, he doesn't promise a bullet train or something we really want. But he does hold out his perfect obedience. He deals with the coming wrath and he gives us forgiveness. And so here's the last thing I want to leave you with tonight. Don't pretend that you're good enough for God. Don't pretend you're good enough for God. Now, perhaps tonight that's the thing that's stopping you from becoming a Christian and coming to Jesus. Don't pretend you're good enough for God. It won't be okay if you're not found right in Jesus. Sin runs deep. It'll only mean judgment for you, so please don't let that be you. But for us who've turned to Jesus, don't just give your intellectual assent, like kind of Ethan's story here. Don't just know vaguely that you're a sinner who needs forgiveness. Believe this, that you deserve the wrath of God. And there's no way that you would ever be good enough to save yourself from that. And that'll, if you do believe that you are good enough, it'll stall your Christian life because you'll fail to see how deep your sin runs and how incredible the gift of Jesus' righteousness is. Even your best works are so often messed up and mixed. So stand only on this perfect Savior, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Stand there and nowhere else. I hope that our sin continues to grieve us because it's bad, but grief can't just lead to despair and misery and hopelessness. Because if we're united to this Son, what is true of him is true of us. And so let me finish with these words. A voice came from heaven. You who are found in my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. That's the Father's verdict on us if we're found in him. What a Savior. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, we thank you so much for this incredible gift of Jesus' righteousness in our place. Thank you that he does lay out the perfect life for us, but not just do that, but to walk the path that we could never walk so that we might be found righteous, perfect in him, having his obedience, not our own. Thank you, Father, for such a Savior. We pray that that would change our lives, change the way we praise you and love you, the way we see our own sin and grieve and want to fight it. Father, please hold us in Jesus for the rest of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.